All right, as we come back to John, as we turn to Matthew chapter 9, we need to once again prepare ourselves to meet a handful of people this morning that Matthew's going to introduce us to, whose shoes we would never choose to walk in. These are people who the world sees as disadvantaged and in some cases cast away. And Jesus has a different plan for their life than maybe our own society would. But we find the first of them beginning their tale as we start in verse 18, that it tells us that while Jesus was speaking the things that we covered just last week, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she'll live." This is recorded by Mark as well as Luke in their Gospels, this account. And Mark tells us that this ruler was a ruler of the synagogue. Okay, this would have been a religious establishment that would have existed in the town in which they were. That would be Capernaum, and I'll remind you that Capernaum was a significant city spiritually. Jesus would do no more miracles than he did in Capernaum in any other city. So this was a hub of his ministry, at least for the time being. It was a large fishing village, I think, on the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. It was a major commercial stop on a significant trade route between Damascus and Egypt. So there was a lot of merchandise being taken, a lot of business, a lot of maybe tourism. But here is this ruler that's the official of that synagogue. And ruler, the designation that Matthew gives him, one of ruler, means that he's preeminent. He's a preeminent ruler or a chief of rulers. He's a commander with authority and influence over the people that were in his own jurisdiction. A very dominant figure in that town, this ruler was. Powerful. In fact, the only time that Matthew uses this term, ruler, in a specific sense, when he's talking about anybody in particular, it's either in reference to this man or to Satan. If you look at verse 34, the Pharisees make an accusation against Jesus saying he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. So Matthew is very particular about the terms he chooses to use, and this was true of this man, that he was a ruler, but any similarity that the man bore to the devil in his power and authority ends there, because this man was nothing like the devil. He comes and worships Jesus. This is a very strong demonstration of worship. It is to fall prostrate, just to get on the ground face first, and either kiss the feet of the one being worshipped or kiss the ground upon which they stand. This is a form of worship in particular to this situation that would only be received by deity. This is a form of worship that's only to be offered to deity. They understood that. And I find it curious that not only does Jesus receive this worship, which says something about him, but also this chief ruler of the synagogue is willing to give that kind of worship. That says something about him. It's remarkable humility found in this man. And we can see that in one short verse. Remarkable humility, especially when you compare it to or contrast it with the staggering pride that we see and have seen and will see in the average rulers, the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Okay, if you're familiar with the average religious leader, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all in their camp, they had a jealousy toward Christ that was so strong, these men would refuse to honor him even at the expense of their own sons and daughters. They refused to honor Christ. Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, Jesus is on trial. They're trying with all that they've got to get him executed. And the Pharisees and the chief priests make this statement, quote, "Let this man's blood, his guilt, be on us and on our children." Most of the religious elite In ancient Israel would rather see their own children forever accursed than that they should have to bow to Jesus Christ. Jesus anticipated this when he told his disciples, fathers will betray their own child to death. That's how it's going to work. People will so hate me, they would rather see their children suffer and die than for themselves to repent of sin or for their children to know the truth. This, I don't think, is an overstatement. And if it isn't true of you, it is true of others. Some parents, perhaps yours, and perhaps time will tell, would rather see you live a life that warrants hell than to see you live your life where Jesus called you to be. Ultimately, your faith, in some cases, may prove to be too much for the parents who raised you. Disturbing reality, but it's a reality nonetheless, that the pride of a mother or father could be so strong enough that they'd rather have their children cursed of God and damned to hell than for they themselves to repent of their sins. Even more concerning is the regularity with which that happens. You think that everything's all well and good. Try giving your life to Christ, and more so, devoting all that you have to him, all your time, all your energy, all your money, and see what your mom and dad think of that. There's a level of accountability provided therein that they will oftentimes find disturbing. These religious leaders were far gone, and they wouldn't tolerate Jesus any longer. But this ruler is unique. The chief of the synagogue is a man who's not going to let his own pride and sin be the death of his own beloved daughter. He's going to humble himself. No matter what it makes him look like to others, no matter what it does to his reputation, he loves his daughter enough to humble himself and fall on his face at the feet of Christ. Luke tells us that the girl was 12 years old. 12 years old she was. Little did this man realize, but 12 years ago, as soon as the daughter told him, it's a girl, the clock started ticking. God knew this day would come, but he didn't. God knew that one day his little girl would face death and that it would literally bring dad to his knees. But dad didn't know it at the time. He held in his arms for the first time in his life this baby girl, and I believe it was his only child. And he loved and adored that child for 12 long years, full of joy, full of life, but every day bringing him closer to having the rug pulled out from under him. 12 years of not needing Jesus. 12 glorious years of not having to depend on a deity, but being strong, having authority in this world, not needing God, being independent. But 12 years of not needing Jesus had finally run out, and at last he realizes once and for all his desperate need for Christ. And I tell you this morning that the day will come for all men and all women when they finally realize just how desperate they are or were without realizing it. The bottom will fall out for each one of us. Sooner or later, the ground upon which we stand will open up and the floor will cave way. Every knee, the Bible says, will eventually bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those that are most blessed are those who are brought to that point on this side of eternity. I hope that you have been brought to Christ for whatever it took, as much pain as was needed. I hope that you have been brought to Christ on this side of eternity and that your knee has bowed willingly and that your tongue has confessed intentionally. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says, now is the appointed time. Today is the day of salvation. That's why preachers and missionaries and evangelists are always pressuring people to do it now. Give your life to Christ now. That's why a lot of times people do altar calls. You know, I won't do that, but I would press you right where you're at right now that if you haven't bowed your knee deliberately and you have resisted with your tongue confessing Christ, or if in your heart you don't even want to call him Lord, you won't acknowledge him as Lord because you are enjoying not needing Christ as you live, I'll tell you today that the clock is ticking. The clock is ticking for you too. There's no time to waste. In verse 19, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. This man comes and says, please, my daughter has died. If you come and lay your hand on her, she will live. And that's a bold thing to ask, by the way. I'll get to this in a moment, but he's asking Jesus to defile himself. Come and touch her. Corpses are ceremonially unclean. The chief ruler of the synagogue ought to have known that, and yet he's asking Jesus Christ to violate Old Testament law. Not only is he humble, he's bold. This man is so desperate that he'll do or ask anyone else to do just about anything. And I'll tell you this, he's in a good spot. He's in such a good spot that in verse 19, Jesus actually follows him. When was the last time Jesus followed you? Last time I checked, we're supposed to be following him. And yet here we have scriptural record of the fact that he followed a dude once, as did his disciples. Man, if Jesus would ever follow somebody, there's got to be good reason. Well, what's going on? And then suddenly, verse 20, interruption. Suddenly, out of nowhere, here comes a woman. Poor widow. She herself is ceremonial. She's defiled. She breaks through the crowd. This woman who has had a flow of blood for 12 years, she comes from behind and touches the hem of his garment. Because she was saying to herself in her own mind, she thought, if only I may touch his garment, I'll be made well. Again, desperate. This woman shouldn't have been in public. She should not have been pressing through any crowd. She should not have come to touch the garment of a rabbi. Desperate. So suddenly there's this interruption, and I don't want to lose this the narrative that we have that begun in verse 18. Okay, I don't want to be forgetting the ruler just because this now woman has barged on the scene. There's a lot going on. And this she's a woman, first of all, and in Jewish culture, who cares about her? She's on par with dogs. She's poor. She's widowed. She's defiled. For the last 12 years, she'd been blacklisted from the very synagogue of the man whose attempt to receive Jesus' help has been interrupted. The only one in human history that I know of off the top of my head that ever got Jesus to follow him. And suddenly she wrecks it. The chief ruler would have known who she was, no doubt. And there's all the potential in the world right now for him to become very irritated, at least, if not infuriated with her. And she shouldn't even be there. And she's getting in the way. At a time when this man's daughter's life is in greatest jeopardy, every moment counts. And he had the authority to take control of the situation right then and there. He could have made demands. He could have had this woman taken away. But he didn't. He didn't. He just held his peace. He was patient. He didn't complain. He didn't berate her. Guys, if his humility wasn't clear in verse 18, it is now. The man is meek. That's the definition of, he meets the definition of meek, and he is a living illustration of it. Jesus says he's going to inherit the earth one day. He never told the man that directly, but he did say that the meek would inherit the earth. I want you to remember this next time it seems like Jesus is helping everybody but you. If you've ever been there where it just seems like everybody's getting God's help and everybody's being blessed, and here I am. Wait your turn. Jesus hasn't forgotten you. He turns to this woman and he says, be of good cheer, daughter. Be of good cheer, daughter. You remember last week he called a man son. And this week he calls a woman daughter. He says, your faith has made you well. I think salvation is happening here, just like we saw with the paralytic. Salvation is happening here. Redemption is happening here. And guys, let me say this. If it weren't for the last 12 years of suffering, if it weren't for the last 12 years of her profuse bleeding, she may never have been saved at all. Never before would the woman have been as grateful for her malady as perhaps at that moment. If it was ever topped, it was when she entered the gates of heaven, realizing that she was there because she had been made so desperate in her life. And we don't know what it was that made her bleed. Some have suggested a fibroid tumor or something like that. I looked this up. There is a condition called menorrhagia. Profuse bleeding during a woman's menstrual cycle. I could go into some detail, but it's very difficult for this woman and untreatable. And again, I believe it's Mark tells us that she had been to every doctor and found no cure, no treatment, no help, and she had exhausted all her resources. So she was destitute. She was not only physically down and out, also financially now, and I believe widowed as well. Some of the things online that I found could have been the cause, ironically, can be treated today with hormone pills or minor surgery, things like that. Yet none of that was available to her. She had no pills to take. She had no surgeons to see. And that, my friends, drove her to Jesus Christ. You got to wonder what would have happened if she had lived in 21st century America. If you're on your way to heaven this morning, you may meet her one day only because she didn't live in first century America. I thank God that I live in a prosperous culture, but sometimes I wonder if I should be thanking Him. I don't know. I don't know how I feel about this, but I do believe that living in a prosperous culture like ours has a jeopardizing effect on its people because it so often protects us from despair. It so often shields us from the desperation that I think is oftentimes needed in order to compel a person to come to Christ for help. Not to mention the fact that it fosters a sense of pride and independence in us. If you don't think that's true, remind yourself of what happened to the church in Laodicea. Thanks to prosperity, they had an attitude that was very self-reliant. They said things like, quote, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing. And Jesus says, you don't realize that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I see you that way, but you don't see it for yourself. Therefore, you don't seek my help. To the church in Laodicea, he says, therefore, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. You need your wealth from me, not your culture. You need eyesight from me. You need medicine from me. You need help from me. And you're getting it out there. And if you keep getting it from out there and you never come to me, you will never receive the depth of forgiveness and help and healing that your soul actually needs. Forget about your body for a second. Think about your soul. And I have to wonder how many are passing on what Jesus has to offer because they won't admit or can't see their need. That may be true of some of you. Maybe you don't have parents that are opposed to your following Jesus like I had mentioned prior. Maybe that has never been experienced in your life, but perhaps this is. I have to wonder which life would we choose for ourselves if given the choice. Would we choose a comfortable one that never revealed our need for Christ? Would we deliberately choose a comfortable life? That's what most of us are pursuing with relentless energy, right? Would we choose for ourselves a comfortable life or perhaps a disagreeable one that actually revealed our need for the Comforter? You know, he's described as a Comforter. The Holy Spirit is spoken of in Scripture as one who comforts. I don't know that we need him. But if we're never made desperate, we'll never see our need for salvation. You guys have heard me say this before. Nobody seeks to be saved if they don't realize they're dying. It's the old lifeguard analogy. I've never seen anybody cry out for the help of a lifeguard who's just doing the back float. They're treading water just fine. Help! Help! No, it's the ones who are drowning, and all lifeguards know that. And so does Jesus. He's not going to save you. It doesn't matter that you're American, doesn't matter that you count yourself as a Christian, and it doesn't matter that you go to church. I don't care about communion, and I don't care about catechism, and neither does Jesus. He refuses to save those who cannot see and will not see their need for it. desperate times, like death, incurable physical diseases, blindness, as we'll read about, even demon possession. Desperate times bear precious treasures, if in fact they ignite a person's faith and compel them to press into Christ for help. Don't discount the pain and misfortune that God allows into your life. It's a gift of God. It's always a gift of God. When Jesus came into the ruler's house. So now we leave this scene because she's been healed and Jesus addresses her faith and now all is well, but there's still something going on. This man on whose life Jesus has pushed pause is still real. His need has not been met. And so Jesus resumes following the man to his house. And we came into the ruler's house and he saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing. He said to them, "Make room. The girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. Okay, if you wonder what that's like, go to the nearest funeral home when it's occupied, walk in, and tell them that their deceased is just taking a nap, and see what happens to you. Could you imagine the audacity of a carpenter to do that? How offensive. Anybody but Jesus would deserve ridicule. But Jesus knows what he's talking about when he says she's only sleeping. Certainly she was, in fact, dead. But Jesus knew what was about to happen. It's no different than waking somebody up from a nap. Resurrection isn't that big of a deal to Jesus. We make a big deal of it, as we should. Coming back from the dead is one of the greatest themes in all of Scripture. But for Jesus, come on. It's just another miracle. When the crowd was put outside, and so now Jesus kicks them out, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land and ours. Report of the fact that Jesus can bring people back from the dead has made it to our ears, hasn't it? Jesus can resurrect, and I'm glad that report went out. But Jesus walks into this house, and the funeral had already begun. There are people there that were hired to weep and wail, probably not even related. There were professional mourners in ancient Israel that would be paid to come and add to the effect of the grieving process at a funeral like this. And so these people, some of them, of course, would have been related, but many of them, no. And the funeral had already begun here. She might have been dead, yes, but there was still hope. But that's what they fail to see, right? We think that death is the end. That's the big mistake made by humankind. We think that death is the end. So those without Christ think that it's okay because, hey, nothing is beyond that. And Jesus would say, no, hell is beyond that. You ought to rethink the way you live. And even those with faith oftentimes fail to realize the full import of what lies ahead for those who have placed their faith in Christ. And so, again, our life reflects that. We live for the here and now and not for the eternal. And so the Bible continually calls us to forsake the treasures of the world and store up our treasures in heaven and to live with a heavenly mindedness and all the rest. But they failed to see that there was any hope. To them, death was the final blow, as with many of us. But just because it seems to you and I, perhaps, that a person is beyond spiritual recovery, doesn't mean that Jesus' hands are tied. He actually counts it as ridicule when we think that we know how another person's story is going to turn out, whether they're physically dead or we think maybe they're spiritually beyond hope. Jesus counts that as ridicule. Charles Spurgeon gives a little bit of insight into this. He says, "Mistrustful friends are eager to bury us before due time. And we ourselves are apt to fall into that same error about others. We give up too easily." That's the bottom line. They've given up on this little girl. Jesus hasn't. And so he goes into the house, makes everybody else leave. He goes into where she is, and he takes her by the hand, and the girl arose. There were 61 defilements in Israel at that time, in Judaism. 61 defilements, all ranked by severity. You remember that leprosy was really, really high up on that list. Number two, in fact, in terms of its ability to defile a person. And we remember that Jesus touched the leper. He chose to touch him to heal him in chapter 8, verse 3. The only thing above leprosy in its ability to defile a person was a dead body. Nothing more defiling on the books in the entire religious system than to touch a corpse. And yet, here we see Jesus once again taking her by the hand. Mark's gospel in chapter 5 tells us that when he did so, he spoke to her and said, "Talitha kumai," which means, it's translated, "Little girl, arise." Now, whether it's "Talitha kumai" or "little girl, get up," I think either one is an equally funny thing to say to somebody who's dead. "Talitha kumai," what? "Little girl, get up." What? And yet she obeyed. This is weird stuff. Jesus Christ rules over the living and the dead. When he issues a command, he doesn't care whether you're conscious or not. He expects obedience. Fact is, however, not everybody is going to obey his command. Not everybody will attain to the resurrection like this little girl did. Those who refuse to obey Christ while they were alive will be no less disobedient after they die. Jesus could scream all day, "Get up, get up, get up," and they never will. They will not attain to the first resurrection. Even while they lived, Jesus said, "Repent, repent, repent," and they didn't listen then. Why would they listen to him when he invites them to resurrect? The day will come when Jesus, with a command, the Bible tells us, will raise the dead, and those who hear his voice will come forth. That's what Scripture tells us. But some are going to remain in the ground until later. They won't obey his shout, his command. Because again, if they don't want life now, if a person doesn't want the life that Christ offers now, they won't want it then either. And this is true for all of us. Dying doesn't change a person's heart. Dying won't change your heart. What dying does is locks it in, preserves it forever in whatever condition it was by the time a person died. That's it. No more chance to change the heart. If the heart had been changed by Christ, it will be changed forever. If it resisted Jesus all its life, it will be resistant forever. Jesus departed from there in verse 27, and two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." When they say "Son of David," that's a messianic designation. They recognize that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. This is the very thing that many others are refusing to believe at this point, especially again among the religious elite. But this is the first time in Matthew's gospel that anyone has used that term to identify Christ. And what is interesting is because these guys are more accurate about Jesus than any that we've met so far in Matthew's narrative, and they're blind. They know more than people who can see. They can see, though blind, what other people's cannot. It's amazing. And not only are they accurate in their identification of Christ, they're also accurate in their assessment of themselves. You see, they're asking Jesus for mercy. And you know what mercy is? It means, "Please, God, don't give me what I deserve. Have mercy. Don't give me what I deserve." And these men are saying that to Jesus. "Son of David, don't give us what we deserve." So as bad as their condition was, being blind, they considered it a fact that they deserved even worse than they already had it. I don't know about you, but I've met people like that before. People who are sick, debilitated, right? handicapped. I don't even know if I'm supposed to use that term anymore in our society. But they have some problem physically, and they still have a humble attitude of needing God's mercy, understanding that it could be far, far worse than it already is, and they would deserve it. These guys aren't entitled in the least. They are a standout in any culture that lives with a sense of entitlement like ours does. And again, these guys were blind. They were blind. If a person can't see the truth about themselves or about Jesus Christ, it's usually not because they're unable to see it. It's because they're unwilling to. And a person who's unwilling to is far worse off than if they were blind. In verse 28, it says that when Jesus had come into the house, the blind men came to him. Now, I want you to think through what's going on here. The Bible tells us that they were following Jesus, crying out, and then Jesus ducked into a house here, and they followed him into the house. And then Jesus says to them, now this is the first time he speaks to them, not outside, but now that they're inside and they've cornered him, Jesus turns and says, do you believe that I'm able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. So it seems as if, and I'm not putting sin on Jesus, because it isn't a sin, but it does make you wonder, was Jesus ignoring these guys? Like, they're following him, crying out. So it wasn't at their first cry, it wasn't at their first request that he turns around and, oh, I'll heal you, no problem. No, he keeps on walking. They're tagging along behind, crying out, and the word crying actually means shrieking, like just absolute freak out. And then he goes into a house and still does nothing, but they follow him in, and now he has to, or perhaps waits until he wants to. At any rate, these two blind men persisted, didn't they? We don't like this about Jesus, though, do we? We don't like that he makes us persist. We don't like that he refuses to sometimes answer us after one or two prayers. One commentary says, he tests our faith by making it run to its extremity just to prove its genuineness. He'll ignore you for a while just to see where you're at. Faith that's real will persist. Faith that's real will persist. True faith is not easily dissuaded, guys. Even in times when it appears that God doesn't hear, Jesus isn't listening, faith will persist. Jesus taught his disciples to always pray and never give up. He said, keep bugging me. Keep bugging me. In verse 30, when their eyes were opened, Jesus sternly warned them, saying, see that no one knows it. But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Oh, man. They passed the first test of their faith only to fail on the second, and it took about that long. Does this sound familiar? No? Okay, I'm alone in this then. I'm telling you that I can obey Jesus and I can pass the test of faith, and within minutes I'm failing. It's discouraging when I take a look at myself, but I see it so often in others. This is not uncommon. The Bible says that we all stumble in many ways. The Bible says that we all fall short, and I wish it weren't so, but nobody follows Christ without tripping, you guys. And it's usually, unfortunately, usually on the heels of our greatest spiritual victories that it most often happens. Have you noticed that? I don't know if we get carried away or what. God does something great in our life. He answers some prayer. We're like, yoo-hoo! And then we just run off and tangle up in our own shoelaces and boom, fail. Fail like these guys did. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. Who are they? Jesus and his entourage goes out of the house, and they bring him a man, mute and demon-possessed. I'm not sure, but I have to wonder if it isn't those two formerly blind men who knew other people in the community with similar ailments and found their deaf friend, who was made deaf from a demon nonetheless, and brought him to Jesus, because if he can make us blind, he can make our mute friend speak. We don't know, but they, whoever they are, brought to Jesus a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, "It was never seen like this in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "Well, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons." When Matthew says, "Behold," in verse 32, it's because there's something here that we're meant to see. It's like saying, "Ah, pay attention. You don't want to miss this. Behold." Okay? Take a close look, especially here. You know why? You know what's in this that we're not meant to miss? You know why he wants us to pay special attention to what's going on? Because the Pharisees, who were there in person, did miss it. They did miss it. It went right over their heads. And they should have known better what was going on right before their eyes. Isaiah 35, verse 6, which they would have been familiar with, these people, says that when the Messiah comes, quote, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened," which just happened, "and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy," which just happened. So this is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. This must be the arrival of the Messiah. That's exactly what's happening here, but the Pharisees aren't seeing it. And again, it's not because they can't. Their eyes are wide open, and they weren't blind. It's because they won't see it. And so Jesus shows them the power of God in an undeniable way, and they attribute the miracle to the devil. Oh, he's only doing this because he's conspiring with Satan, Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. Oh, there's a way to explain this. No, I can explain this. Every good thing that God does in their life, they explain away. They want to be blind. Their blindness is self-inflicted. Jesus said in John 9:41, "I entered this world to judge, to give sight to those who can't see, and to show those who think they can see that they're actually blind." And it's happening to the Pharisees right here. This is actually where legalism always takes its victims, drags them off into self-inflicted blindness. It is so dangerous to pretend to not see what God is trying to show you, or to not hear what God is trying to tell you. So dangerous to pretend. When your conscience is bothered, it's bothered for a reason. And the worst thing that you could do is try and quell your conscience by ignoring it or numbing it. I don't know that there's any more dangerous game to play in the world. I would stick with Russian roulette if I were you. Far safer. Far safer. Even if 5 of the 6 chambers were loaded, far safer than playing this kind of a game with God. And the Pharisees are doing it, and they're damning themselves. They're so insulted by Jesus and everything that he does that they're now, and we see evidence of it here, even at its very genesis, they're beginning to cultivate within themselves a spirit that interprets the truth backward. They're interpreting the truth backward. By chapter 12, that spirit will come to full maturity when Jesus finally informs them that they've reached a condition that's unforgivable. He calls it blasphemy. Blasphemy. Blasphemy of the spirit. And we see it beginning here in its infancy. If you see that happening in you, kill it while you can. Don't cultivate a heart and a mind that ignores what God is trying to say and do. In verse 35, after having been ridiculed by those at the funeral, having been berated by the Pharisees who make false accusations and ungodly interpretations of Christ, verse 35 tells us that Jesus went about all the cities and villages teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. So Jesus carries on. What does Jesus do in response to those who viciously misinterpret him? What does Jesus do in response to those who protest his work and ridicule his ministry? Oh, he just keeps on working and ministering among people who appreciate his work and value his ministry. He leaves and goes to find others. Doesn't slow down a single bit. Jesus doesn't miss a beat. He keeps on with everything that he had been doing prior. He pushes ahead all the more. Guys, further yet, he actually rallies his disciples together and gets them praying that God would send reinforcements. He goes, hey, disciples, come here. We got to pray to God that he sends more workers. Let's not retreat in the least. Let's push with everything that we've got. I want to encourage you guys who serve around here, don't be deterred when the devil's agents try and discourage you, because they're out there and they will. When they try to prevent you or slow your service to Christ, just keep serving. Push back. Don't slow down a bit, all right? When Jesus saw the multitudes in verse 36, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And so he said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Jesus raises the dead, restores sight, exorcises demons, heals all kinds of incurable diseases and affliction and all the rest, and yet he's overwhelmed with compassion. The Latin word means co-suffering. He's overwhelmed. He feels their suffering. Even though it's no big deal and he can heal anybody with a touch, he still enters into that suffering. And it's not because of their leprosy that he feels this way. And it's not because of their deafness or muteness. It's not even because they die. All of those can be overcome. He's already proven that. I don't think Jesus is necessarily overwhelmed with compassion or co-suffering because he sees people who are sick. He's been fixing that all along the way. I think that he's taken with emotion here, actually, because they were like sheep without a shepherd, is what we were told. Okay, it's not because they're sick. Jesus can heal any disease known to man. He can even bring the dead back to life. But the one thing that he can't do as a shepherd is to lead and protect sheep who are unwilling to follow. That's the problem. He can't cure somebody of their unbelief. He cannot fix rejection. He'll allow that. That's the one disease he will allow to persist. Some things can't be cured as easy as leprosy. Rejection is one of them. And some things can't be as easily reversed as death. Denial is one of them. Jesus feels like a shepherd at a loss because he's got so few sheep out of all the whole world that are willing to follow. So few sheep that will listen to his voice. Coming to Christ isn't a matter of the intellect. You don't have to be smart. Coming to Christ isn't a matter of self-effort. You don't need to be strong. Coming to Jesus isn't a matter of prestige. You don't have to be somebody. Nor is it a thing of luck, like it just happens to some and not others. Coming to Christ is a matter of desperation. And anyone with breath in their lungs is capable of becoming desperate. And no one is further from Christ than those who already have everything they need. And as an American pastor speaking to an American congregation, I ask you, do you have everything you need? Is life good? All's well? I pray to God then that for you that the clock is ticking. I hope that before it's too late, God pulls the rug out from under you and you come prostrate before Christ in full humility, shrieking as you follow him and persisting until you've got what your soul desperately needs. Have you ever known desperation like this? It's no wonder that Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for your truth, for the word that you have given to us that we might absorb the reality of it and come to you once again in faith. Even those of us who have been saved know the value of brokenness and desperation as we follow you. Christianity isn't for strong people. God said it's in our weakness that we do our best, because his strength is made most clear. None of us likes to acknowledge it. I'm just preaching the Bible. That doesn't mean that my stomach doesn't turn when I really ponder these realities. I don't like that I've been called to weakness. I'm stubborn too. And I like strength. I prefer a comfortable life. And yet you have shown us what's best. And it's to be dependent on your Son. We too, like the blind men, beg for mercy. Don't give us what we deserve, because we know, if we're honest, that we've made a real poor attempt in many cases. And we fall short. We have to acknowledge that we do stumble in many ways. But if we may, Lord, have the grace that you offer, please help us. Help us to follow you as we ought.